reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, verses 20 through 26. So they went to the king in the court. They had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Judy to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama and the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, till all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemara pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Israel, and Shelmiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Thank you. You may be seated.
Appreciate Chad leaving the baby to come and read for us. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, the more I read about Jeremiah, the more I read in Jeremiah, the more that I would trust that you as well would perceive the parallel between you and him. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that you and I, as believers, are a royal priesthood, a holy people, for God's own possession. Now the question is, why has he called us out? And the answer is within that particular verse, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is to say that we are actually called to proclaim God's message. If you're a believer, you're called to proclaim God's message. Think about that. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? When you read about the gifts of the Spirit that are given to us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, it says that the Spirit of God gives us gifts just as he wills. It then goes on and explains that everything that we do should be done out of love. That's chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But as you come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he starts off by this. He says, you should desire that God gives you gifts. But he goes on and he says, but this you should want especially. What do you think it is? I'll tell you, that you should prophesy. Now when Scripture talks about, in particular, in that particular context, prophecy, what he's talking about is that you should be the mouthpiece of God, that you should proclaim God's word. Of all the things that you could do, of all the things that you could possibly help someone with, the greatest and the best thing that you could ever do is to proclaim God's word, that you would prophesy. So in many respects, God has called us the same ministry as Jeremiah. And as we come to this particular passage, what God is revealing to us, I believe, is that God has set the stage for everybody on the earth. We know this according to Acts chapter 17, that God has ordained the place where you live, the boundaries that you have, the relatives that you have, for the sake of you coming to him. God knows that each personality and everyone needs a different setting, needs different parents, and needs a different call. But God is orchestrating all this for our sakes. What he oftentimes does in Scripture is he gives us extremities to reveal to us just how far he'll go. And of course, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, is one of those extremities. Because if there is anyone that could be marked as obstinate and stubborn, Jehoiakim would pretty well take the cake. He has seen relatives, he has seen his father die because of disobedience, he has seen his brothers die because of rebellion. He has seen the evidence of going against God. He knows that doing wrong is wrong. And nevertheless, God has not finished telling him. God has not finished warning him. And it just demonstrates the grace of God in the midst of the arrogance and the obstinance of man. It's hard for me to conceive because as a human, it would be very easy for me to give up really quick. There are times where, you know, I feel the nudging of the Spirit of God, and I'm going, not now. And God is still nudging me. And he doesn't let you rest. His compassion goes far beyond any of ours. You think you're compassionate? Not anywhere close to God. So it is the graciousness of God that reveals himself in the Old Testament as well. And what we get to see in a very personal settings is God moving in the lives of people, stories of sorts. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 36, we come at a time when Jehoiakim is actually in the middle of his reign. His stubbornness, he's dug in his heels. He said he's not going to do anything. In fact, he's already killed one prophet. He's jailed Jeremiah. And at the end of this particular passage that we're looking at, he's going to send his son and an entourage to go kill Jeremiah, as well as Baruch, who is the guy that wrote down the words of Jeremiah. You couldn't be more obstinate. So as we come to the passage, what we see is God just, he's setting the stage. The question is, how would you get somebody to listen to something that they're dead set on not listening to? Well, what he does within the setting is, of course, Jehoiakim is hoping, as they know that Babylon is coming as judgment to them, as Jeremiah has been saying from day one. He said it to his father. He's now saying it to Jehoiakim. He's been saying this all along, and so we know that the warning has been clear and that he knows what's going on. Nevertheless, he's dug in his heels and he says, I'm not going to listen. As we come to chapter 36, what is happening is God is setting the stage. He's setting the stage in the historical setting in which Egypt, which Jehoiakim was kind of hoping could push Babylon away, has just been defeated. So now their only hope, unfortunately they haven't been hoping in God, their only hope is now gone. And now the besiegement, you could just see it, the besiegement of the Babylonians, massive amount of humanity, if you could just imagine, and the machines that they would bring to break down the walls, to burn the place, are all now surrounding, to the point that all those in the surrounding environs have actually come into the wall of Little Jerusalem, and now they're hunkered down, you know, hoping for the best. In the midst of this, Jehoiakim is still saying, I'm not going to turn to God. But what God does is he begins to move in the lives of his people. So all the people that are coming in to hide, as well as the people that are in the city, begin to get moved to the extent that they call a fast. If you can imagine everybody calling a fast, and that's what the text tells us. Everyone calls a fast, and they begin to pray to God. Well, that's hard to ignore, but God doesn't stop there. Because what he does is he has Baruch then read all the words of Jeremiah from day one to this particular time so that the people would begin to get convicted, and they are. And not only are they convicted, but the prophets, the priests, and the princes are there, and they begin to get moved. They begin to get moved to such an extent that Scripture tells us they're shaking in their boots. They're afraid. The fear has gripped them. They know that doom is imminent. And so they begin to say, we got to get the king to read this. We got to get the king to read this. In the audience has been some of the king's surrounding servants. And so Jehudi, in particular, is going to be given the document, and he's going to read it to the king. One thing is lacking, though, and that is the king has to ask for it. It's almost an unbelievable thought that Jehoiakim would actually ask for bad news. But this day, he's going to ask for it. He's going to say, bring me the document. And they're going to bring him the document. Now, what the passage is telling us is that God is not willing that any should perish. But what is the role of Jeremiah in all of this? The message has got to be clear. And it's got to be so clear that the rejection of the message means to hate God. Sometimes people ask me, they say, you know, I've shared the gospel with family members or friends or whatever. When do I stop? And I said, when they tell you to go away. That's when you stop. The message needs to be so clear that they will hate you enough to move you out of their lives. Because you and I have a calling. And the calling is to present the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about being obnoxious. But what I am talking about is being clear, being consistent, and proclaiming that love of Christ unapologetically. Because that's their only hope. There is no other hope. So Jeremiah does this. To the extent that he's locked up, Baruch will do it to the extent of risking his life. And though it may be perceived that they are sequestered and away from the scene, God will not allow Jeremiah to die until he has finished his job, which is an interesting point. Let me just say this. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, look, I finished my course, finish yours. And I believe that God has set us on a course in our life. I believe that you and I are destined to stay alive until that course is finished. I believe that. And what a wonderful privilege we have. But what a tremendous responsibility we have. And as we come to this passage, what we're seeing is God fulfilling and keeping Jeremiah alive. In fact, towards the end, he's going to say, go kill Jeremiah and kill his sidekick. And then it ends this way, basically, in the text. But God protected them and hid them. And just to let you know, Jeremiah will live quite a bit longer than Jehoiakim. What we know is like Noah was called to build an ark, he would live to build an ark. Abraham was called to have lineage of faith. He would live to have lineage of faith. Joseph would stay alive long enough to protect that lineage. Moses would be called to deliver that lineage. God would use Joshua to bring them into the promised land. They will not die until the job is done. The same is true with Jeremiah within this particular passage. Jeremiah is going to finish this warning to him. You must repent, otherwise we will die. As we come to the passage in chapter 36, what is clear is that Jehoiakim will hear the message and will hear it so loud and clear that he will want to kill Jeremiah. As you go into chapter 36 in particular, and we look at verse 20, it says in this, the passage that we pick up in. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, which, by the way, was privy to hearing this being read already. So he was a scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. The king then sent Jehudi, which, by the way, was also there, to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. How could that happen? Now, Scripture tells us in verse 22, and it kind of sets the stage of where he was. We know this in the Jewish ninth month, which is basically our November, December. So it's getting cold. Not unlike, probably unlike Florida. But anyway, as you come, he's sitting in his winter house, as it says in verse 22. Now, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning and the brazier before him. Could you just underline in your Bible the little word brazier? What that was it's like a big metal pot. It was huge. The room that he was in was a pretty large room. They would have quarters that were actually designated for the wintertime because of these huge pots. And oftentimes it would be in the middle of the room or facing the north windows, because of course you don't have windows. So you've got to somehow combat that winter wind coming out. So they would stir these pots, and they were just, like I said, they were huge. They would be so much tremendous heat that you wouldn't feel the cold of the winter. And so there the king sits staring at this pot. As the passage says, and we're going to go back to the pot in just a minute. But as the passage says, there the fire was burning with a brazier before him. And it came about that as Jehoiada had read three or four columns. Now, I'm not exactly sure how far three or four columns are. We know there was kind of like a scroll. And a column is actually literally what Hebrews is saying. Some translate it doors. But if you roll up a scroll, you have two columns. And every roll is a column. You roll it. So however many words were on that, not too many that were read. Because as the passage says, it came about that as Yehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife, threw it into the fire, that it was brazier until the scroll was consumed in the fire, and it was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who had heard these words were not afraid. This is an amazing thought, because if you back up the end of verse 16, it says that the officials and all those that had heard the message before him, it says they turned in fear to one another. And of course, that kind of reaction was, what are we going to do? You know, everybody's looking to everybody else. They finally came to the conclusion, we got to tell the king. I don't think they naturally would have gone to the king had they not been, well, had the bejeebies not been scared out of them. But at this point, they're going to go to the king because they're so afraid. So they go to him and they give him, and the king's reaction is, I don't know, apathetic, detached. But if you look at the passage, it says, the king and all his servants heard these were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. You can almost hear the word of God going, I can't imagine that. If someone told you something like, in a day or two you'll be dead, would you be concerned? Especially if it's a credible source. They know it's a credible source because verse 17 and 18, they say, was he the one? Was he the one? They didn't want to name Jeremiah, because if they say Jeremiah, they could get killed themselves. But was he the guy that wrote it? Baruch says he's the guy that wrote it. Oh, okay, that's credible. That's from God. He hasn't been wrong yet. So even though, and it is an interesting phrase in verse 25, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah entreated the king not to burn the scroll, but yet, what does it say? He would not listen. Yeah. It's what Scripture is revealing to us is there's a point of a hardness beyond repair. Obviously, the king had been given ample opportunity throughout, but this is really kind of the moment of decision. God has this prepared for everybody. And sometimes we're privy to it, other times we're not. You know, I suppose if you were to ask the family of the man on the cross next to Jesus, did your son or did your brother receive Christ, they would go, he didn't even like God. So the last thing they knew, he was obviously rebelling. But God is talking to people in their last moments. And people are listening. Oftentimes, he's shutting out the world so that the only voice they hear is God. But God's arm is not so short that it cannot save. And I never limit God's ability to save. He doesn't need me to do it. He's fully capable of saving without me. And so there's always a great hope in that. But there are those that are so rebellious that they just dig in even at the clearest of messages. Pharaoh was kind of poster boy for that in the Old Testament, in particular as he goes through all of the multiplication of the warnings of God as he does the great signs and miracles to this man. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Ultimately, his heart was hardened by God. People have a difficult time with that particular phrase, but let me just clarify it for you. You want to know the way that God hardens your heart? He gives you more opportunity. How strange is that, right? This is why Peter says it would have been better for them not to have known than after to have known to have gone the way against God. So it's not that God is not willing that you should perish, but your heart becomes hardened the more you hear the message and reject it. And God is gracious in proclaiming that message. And we see in this particular passage, obviously, the response of this king is not going to convince. And what's interesting to me, too, is what the passage is telling us. And you might want to mark this down. If the word of God does not change a heart, your entreaty will not. Oh, I think if I just go in there, I can convince him. I don't think so. How do we know that? Well, I think probably one of the best passages for this, and you don't need to turn there, but it's found in Luke 16, basically the story in 19 through 31, and that is that you have this rich man who dies and Lazarus who dies, and they're both in the netherworld, so to speak, in Sheol. And the one is in Abraham's bosom, and the other is in fire and torment, and he cries out, and the rich man cries out, and he says, "You gotta do something. I've got five brothers that don't know this. You got to send, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus and let him go tell him about how terrible this is." And the answer was from Abraham, "If they didn't listen to the prophets and Moses, they will not listen, even if one is raised from the dead." What he's saying is that the signs and the wonders and the magnificence and even the cajoling and the entreaties of individuals is not enough to change a heart. In fact, it's not nearly as powerful as Romans tells us in Romans 1:16 as the gospel of God. That's what changes. It's the power of God that changes and moves. This is why you need to move away from relying upon your ability to help people, and you need to just proclaim that gospel clearly, concisely, unapologetically, because we know that word. If that word doesn't save them, they're not going to be saved. But we know that that's the power of God that is presented. So there's entreaty in here, but they would not listen to them. No big surprise there. And then the king commands Jeremiah, the king's son, and his entourage, and he says, go get him. Go get Baruch, go get Jeremiah, seize him, kill him, whatever is necessary. But as the passage ends, but the Lord has taken care of them. And I would just say this, the Lord, once again, as we talked about, is preserving you to do, don't be afraid of man. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, don't be afraid when they deliver you up. Just let me speak through you. Don't try to figure out what you're going to say. As Peter will so clearly say, sanctify Christ as Lord in your life, and you'll be ready. You know, just be right with God all the time. And if you're walking with God and he's Lord of your life, you'll know what to say in those giving moments. What is clearer than the passage is that there is no ambiguity about what the message is. That is to say, the reaction of Jehoiakim is clear. I am not going to do this. How does he react to Jeremiah? Kill him. There is not this kind of nebulous, maybe we're somewhere in the neighborhood type thing. There is not this gray and this shadowy thing. He knows what he's rejecting. To me, one of the most grievous things that we as believers do is we somehow don't want to make that message too clear. This is a grave mistake on your part, because God has called you for that purpose. It's interesting, when you look at the Gospel of John, do you know the synonym that is used in the Gospel of John to convey truth? It's light. Light. And as Ephesians 5 tells us, light exposes darkness. I mean, it's unmistakable. If you're in darkness and light comes in the room, that's unmistakable. It's light. You can't miss it. And so everything that God declares us in his word is very, very clear. Truth is very clear. That's one of the things that we've been saying at the very beginning, that truth is self-evident. It's obvious. It's unconvoluted, like sin. Sin complicates, but the word of God is very simple. It's very pure. It's very clear. And this is why you just need, you just say, God loves you. Let me tell you how much he loved you. He died for you. Yes, you're a sinner. I don't use the word sin. You're a sinner. But Christ came to save you. He loves you. And what a wonderful message it is when you just speak it clearly. When I look at almost every major doctrine, for instance, when you accept Jesus, what do you accept? Life. What's your other choice? Death. When you accept Christ, what are you going to? Light. What's the other choice? Darkness. When you come to Christ, what are you actually embracing? Right. If you reject him, what are you going towards? Wrong. I mean, I don't know how complicated. There's nothing complicated about our message. It's either truth and the lie. It's either love God or love the world. You have a choice. But the choices, as I read in Scripture, are always so blatantly clear. Are you going to obey him or are you going to disobey him? Moses will say, you know, you have before you today life and death. Choose life. I mean, it's just such a clear choice. But we're not speaking clearly. People are not hearing the message. We go, you know, did you have an opportunity to talk to that person? Yeah. How did they respond? They were okay with it. I don't perceive any, I have yet to really come across somebody that's okay with the message. They either embrace it or they don't like you. It doesn't take long. And that's why Jesus says, you know, I just want to let you know, all who are proclaiming the name of Christ will be persecuted. They will go through trials. They will have tribulation. Difficulties will come because you're going to take a stand. When I look in particular, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 33, it really conveys our calling. I know you're going to say, well, that's Ezekiel the prophet, and that was his job. Well, it's your job. You know, if God has called you out of darkness and you're in his light, guess what? You're one of his. You become a priest, a royal priesthood, a person for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into light. As you look in chapter 33, you're the one man that God has called. And sometimes you're the one person in your family, and sometimes you're the one person in your neighborhood. But it says in chapter 33, and by the way, this is why I encourage you, and we discourage you, to perceive evangelism as a program. Evangelism is not a program, it is a lifestyle. It is something that you should be doing, that I should be doing, everywhere that we are. You set it on a certain day and you say we're going to go evangelize it, and people say, I feel better about that. Don't feel better about that. You should be doing it all the time. And as we look at this passage in chapter 33, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land, take one man from among them, and they make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet. He heard it. A lot of people haven't heard it. But he heard the sound of the trumpet. He heard the sound of the warning, and his blood will be on himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have delivered his life. Verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet. A very interesting phrase here. Paul, in a certain way, uses it in 1 Corinthians 14:8. His statement in that particular passage is, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Did you hear what he said? Indistinct sound. John chapter 10 tells us that the sheep of Christ hear his voice. Guess whose voice they have to hear? Jesus' voice. Do you think it's clear? I think it's not only clear, I think it's loving, and I think it's caring, and I think it's consistent. I don't see him being inconsistent in his love or in his care or in his message. Jeremiah heard the message, we know that, because he says in Jeremiah 4:19, you have heard my soul, and I quote the text, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, has moved me. And so Jeremiah, it's the reason why he's been so consistent. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, the people are not warned, and the sword takes the person from them. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require from the watchman. It's your responsibility. Let me just say this. If ever you say Jesus plus something, you've confused the message. If ever you explain to people that God is how you see him or how they see him, you've messed up the message. It's clear. And the point of the text is that you and I have a responsibility to tell them not to trust in anything but God alone. I mean, that's the message. Their death is coming. Suffering is imminent. You've got to give them the hope, and you've got to do it in such a way that it is crystal clear. You'll be held accountable for what God has given you. And what's interesting to me is you go into Romans chapter 1, not only is each person accountable to what somebody has shared with them, but according to Romans chapter 2, each man is accountable for what he knows in his heart. And I know sometimes people say, well, you know, nobody really even told him. You're still accountable for what they know in their heart. And you'd be surprised what people really know in their heart. I mean, you can walk up to somebody and say, you know you've messed up, you're not perfect, and you're a sinner. Oh, I'm not a sinner. They're not being truthful. They know what's in their heart. They know that that's not true. So Romans 2 says, you're going to be held accountable for the conscience that I placed in you. You know the right and wrong. You're going to be held. And each one's going to be held accountable for what he hears or what he doesn't hear. God will weigh according to the opportunities that he had. But God is certainly telling us that you and I have an obligation. And God is orchestrating everything to the degree of saving that soul. Let me show you something. We talked about a brazen pot. Let me show you something. By the way, if you look with me in chapter 36 at the very beginning of the chapter, just want to let you know what's on the scroll, or just remind you, so we've already read this passage. But if you look with me in Jeremiah 36 in verse 2, it says this, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations, watch this, from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So, let's see, he read three rolls, but obviously he did not read it all. How far did he get? Well, it's my perception that he probably got as far as chapter 4. But I know this for sure, that he did hear chapter 1. Can I read something to you in chapter 1? Let me read something to you. And in Jeremiah, and you know, sometimes you wonder, you know, God sets all these stages, right? It's no accident. But when you're first reading it, you're going, why use that as an example? Oh, God is planning this. If you read with me in Jeremiah chapter 1, and if you'll drop on down to verse 13, it reads this way. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot. Which way is it facing? The north. Behold, I am calling all the families of the earth. And out of the north, the evil will break forth, and the inhabitants of the land, and the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one on his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all the walls around about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, which they have forsaken me and offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. How far do you think that Jehudi actually got in reading the scrolls of Jeremiah? I don't know. He might have gotten only this far, but I can tell you this, that if he did, I know what Jehoiakim was looking at. He was looking at a boiling pot. And God, in his grace, is not only giving man every opportunity, but he is painting pictures for him all around him. And there are things that he's placing in his life so that he might hear. Now, he moves you and I in, and those strategic moments, and he says, okay, now go. And you and I aren't clear? How terrible is that? God is orchestrating all of this. If you look in chapter 4, he may have gotten this far. And the simple declaration in chapter 4, verse 1 is, if you return, Israel, then return to me. And everything will be okay. It's a wonderful text in chapter 4. And he says in verse 14, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long will you continue in this place? And how long will you reject me? Every city is forsaken and you're shrewd to do evil, but come to me. And it's just a simplicity. I mean, it's a simple gospel, isn't it? If you just admit you're wrong, you can be saved. If you could just admit that God is better than you, nicer than you, more loving than you, greater than you, you can be saved. How complicated is that? Yeah, that's why it's important that you and I don't complicate it. And let me encourage you. Be so clear that it stirs up a reaction. Be that clear. And that's when you know, I've done my job. When it stirs up the reaction, I've done my job. God will take over from there. I've done my job. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts and our lives as you call us to a very distinct ministry. Not unlike Jeremiah. As Jeremiah means appointed by God, we have been appointed by you for this work, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into the very opposite light. And Lord, you have called us to proclaim your voice, to proclaim your message, to the degree that somebody knows what to reject. They are convinced that this message is either something that they love or something that they hate. The decision has been and will be that clear. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you as a body to dedicate with me to be clear. I mean, if you really love somebody, would you not be clear about what that message is? Would you not care for their souls enough to proclaim a message even to your own hurt? To put yourself in a perhaps vulnerable position, a place in which you may not be liked, you may be ridiculed. As in Paul's case, you might even be seen as weak and insignificant. Are you willing to do that to rescue others? Holidays are coming up. You're going to have loved ones come into your midst. And people around you are going to be talking about things that they usually don't talk about. What are you going to say? Are you going to fit in with the whole political correct thing? Are you going to be clear? You pray a sunny place.